Our scripture lesson today is taken from the 13th chapter of Luke, verses 10 through 35. Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's assistance, and then please remain standing for the reading of the Word of God. We thank you, blessed Holy Spirit, for inspiring prophets and apostles to write this book without error. We thank you for convincing us one day of its divine authority. And now, Lord, we need to know how to understand it correctly. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd help us understand it. And in understanding it, that you'd help us to do it. For Christ's sake, amen. Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 35. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands upon her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. And the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the multitude in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done. Therefore come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And as he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated. And the entire multitude was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. Therefore he was saying, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of meal until it was all leavened." And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter by the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open up to us,' then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you're from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' He will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you're from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth there when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being cast out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Just at that time, some Pharisees came up saying to him, "Go away and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" You may be seated. As we've seen on previous Sundays, Jesus is teaching his disciples to be prepared for his coming, whether that's by providence or by his word and spirit, or whether it's the second coming, to be prepared and to be ready. and that we are ready as we are faithful in our callings, as we know the truth and do it, and as we continually repent of our sins. Now, it's important because Jesus is going on with the subject of repentance, and we'll look at it this morning and tonight. It's important to make sure you understand what repentance is, because without it, we perish. And there are some people alive today in churches who think they are repenting and who are not and will perish. So let me just take just a few minutes to go over again with you the basic elements of true repentance. True repentance has two motives. The reason a person truly repents is, first of all, he becomes aware of his sinful condition and the danger of that condition and the awfulness of it. He becomes convicted of his sins. He realizes he has sinned against a holy God. He's broken his law. He's pitted his own will against the will of God, and that puts him in a precarious condition under God's curse and under God's judgment. So it is that awareness of the danger and the filthiness of sin that moves him to repentance, coupled with his God-given appreciation of the mercy of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's heard the gospel. He knows that God is merciful to the undeserving, that he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring that mercy into our lives, and he casts himself on that mercy. So true repentance is motivated by two things: the awareness of the danger and filthiness of our condition, and secondly, our appreciation of the mercy of God revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when a person is motivated by these two things, he feels two things in his heart. True repentance brings emotions with it. And true repentance makes a person feel grief and hatred at his sins. You know the feeling you have when you have a close loved one die, and that feeling of grief. That's the same feeling a Christian experiences when he sins and when he feels the guilt in his conscience over that sin. He grieves over it. He hates his sin. He hates himself for sinning. He hates the fact that he's a sinner. And there is this healthy self-hatred that he has, which drives modern psychiatrists crazy. But nevertheless, that is one of the effects of true repentance. You grieve over your sin and hate the fact that you're a sinner, and then you're driven to do two things. You're driven to turn from all your sins. You're embarrassed at them. You hate them. You don't want to live that kind of life anymore. You'll struggle with them to the day you die, and as a result, you're always turning from those sins, saying no to them, asking forgiveness for them, and the strength to get up and to go in the right direction. So repentance is a turning from all of our sins. It's a constant thing in our life. And it is a turning to God with a full purpose and consistent endeavoring to walk in fellowship with God and in obedience to His commandments. So true repentance is a turning from sin and a turning to God to walk in fellowship with Him every day in the way of His commandments as He set forth those commandments and that way of life in the Bible. Nothing less and nothing else is repentance. Now, let's look at our text, which is verses 10 through 35 in verse 13, chapter 13, because there Jesus continues to insist upon the urgent necessity of immediate and true repentance. And as always, it's important to see how the stories relate to each other, because Luke was brilliant, was an artist at that, and that's where we see our point about repentance. Look, for instance, in verses 10 through 17. There we see the point being made that if you repent, Christ is able to save you, and if you don't repent, He'll humiliate you and shame you. In verses 18 through 21, nothing can stop the effects of Christ's gospel or Christ's kingdom in the lives and societies of those who repent. Verses 22 through 30, but you must strive to enter the narrow gate of salvation immediately, for many will try to enter after it is too late and be denied entrance. And then in verses 31 through 35, we're taught that nothing can deflect Jesus from doing what He came to earth to do. That is, to save sinners who repent. Now let's look at the various parts of this of these stories. First of all, in verses 10 through 17, We're taught if you repent, Christ is able to save you. If you don't repent, He will humiliate and shame you. This, by the way, is the last time in which we find in Luke Jesus teaching in a Jewish synagogue. The last time. That the hostility of the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had become so intense that He's not welcomed at synagogues hereafter. And so Jesus meets this woman. She has been under the influence of a demon that has caused the bones of her spine to be fused into a rigid mass so that she's bent over, incapable of standing up erect. 18 years. Jesus comes to this woman. He casts out the demon. He heals her. And in that, He teaches us that He can and will break the hold evil has on anyone who turns from his sins, and He'll set them free to serve Him and to praise Him. All of Jesus' miracles have a gospel point to them. You remember that the word in English in Luke, translated heal, is also the Greek word translated save, to be saved from sin. In fact, if you remember back in the early parts of our study on Luke, when most of you weren't even born, that we talked in detail about this word heal. And that the fact is, when somebody's healed, it points to the fact that Christ came to save the whole person. That Christ came to deliver somebody from the effects of death and bring him into full life. To transfer him from the sphere of death into the sphere of life. And that's what the story of the casting out of this demon is. Not even Satan can stop the Lord Jesus Christ from delivering you from whatever holds you in bondage if you repent of your sins and turn to Him. But, on the other hand, if you refuse to turn to Him and you are determined to go on your own way, then He will humiliate and shame you, and not even Satan can stop Him from humiliating you. Here the scribes and the Pharisees, they see Jesus heal this person. Verse 14, if it wasn't so tragic, it'd be humorous. He said in verse 14, and the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the multitude, he's not talking to Jesus now, he's playing the crowd. He says to the multitude, listen, there's 6 days of work in which you should work, and so if you're going to get healed during those 6 days. It's ungodly to get healed on the Sabbath. Now notice first thing. Again, this critic of Jesus could not deny that He healed this woman. And it's important when you witness to your friends who don't doubt the miracles, you say, listen, the critics of Jesus never denied that He performed miracles. They rebuke Him. Says, don't do it on the Sabbath. And then Jesus, with a cogent and irrefutable argument, says, well, you untie your donkeys and your oxen on the Sabbath and you lead them to the water to get drink, because if you don't, they'll die of thirst. They won't be of any use to you the next day. So if you're willing to do this for animals, how much more is it proper on the Sabbath to heal a woman? And he said, besides that, you keep the Sabbath for self-interest. You get your oxen and your donkey and you lead them to water, because if you do, it'll be better for you tomorrow. You'll have stronger animals than you would if you hadn't fed them to led them to water. Whereas the Lord Jesus Christ is completely selfless in the healing of this woman. And so in front of the crowds love it, you notice. It says they just rejoice at the things they saw Jesus doing, and also making the Pharisees look bad. So the point of this parable, very simple little parable, is that Jesus is able to deliver you from whatever evil holds you in bondage if you repent. But if you don't repent, He will embarrass and humiliate and shame you, just like He did these people. Now we come to verses 18 through 21. By the way, before we go on, let's talk a little bit about the Sabbath. Here's what J.C. Ryle said in his application of the text that we just read about the woman being healed on the Sabbath. The new heart finds no trouble in keeping the Sabbath holy. Where there is a will, there is a way. Let us never forget that our feelings about Sundays are sure tests of the state of our souls. You can tell a great deal about yourself by your view of Sunday and what you do on Sunday. and how you think of it. By the way, this woman was completely bent over for 18 years, and she came to church. What little things we used to keep us from church. Well, I wanted to come today, but I had this infected hangnail. It was swollen and hurt, something fierce. Been over double for 18 years, and he found her in the synagogue. But now look in verses 18 through 21. Nothing can stop the effects of Christ's gospel in the lives and societies of those who repent of their sins. They're simple little parables. Therefore, he was saying, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of meal until it was all leavened. In other words, what he's saying is, putting this right on the heels of this miracle, he says the healing of this bent over woman is only a slight foreshadowing of what the kingdom of God is going to do in this world. Its growth is going to be irresistible. It is going to be immense. And so both of these parables are about the progress of the gospel of the kingdom of God in the world and in a person's heart. Both of them have to do with small things. The first is a mustard seed. Now, don't think mustard plant with pretty little yellow flowers, because mustard seed is the English translation of a Greek translation of an Aramaic word. I have no idea what a mustard seed is. All I know is that it's the smallest seed that the farmers would plant, and it would grow into the biggest tree in the garden that would eventually overshadow all the other trees, and the birds of the air would build their nests in its branches. And then he tells the parable of the yeast. You put just a little yeast in a lump of dough, you work it in, and eventually it leavens the entire lump of dough. Now, there's some similarities between these parables. Both of these parables set forth the small beginnings of the kingdom of God and the gospel. A baby in a manger. That's going to change the world. A mustard seed. A little piece of yeast. So both of them talk about the small beginnings of the kingdom. Both of them emphasize the gradual spreading of the kingdom, the immense development of the kingdom of God. The difference is one tells it externally and the other internally. Externally, the parable of the mustard seed is the kingdom of God will embrace all nations. Biggest tree in the garden. Internally, the gospel of the kingdom will transform the whole of inner life. Not like Marxism wants to, of human life. Not like Marxism wants to do, put a new clothes on every man, leaving the man the same. But he wants to change the heart from the inside to the out. And that's what the kingdom of God does. And as one commentator said, the leaven always conquers the dough. So the mustard seed is the fact that the kingdom of God is going to be overshadow all the nations in its liberating dominance. And the other, the leaven, shows that the gospel is going to impact a person and this culture from the inside out. When the kingdom of God entered the world with the first coming of Jesus Christ, it came in humiliation. It was insignificant from the world's point of view. But it grew rapidly and extensively and irresistibly. And it will continue to grow until it shades the whole world. This is a metaphor that people of that day understood. The largest tree overshadowing the rest of the trees with birds in its branches was understood as representing a great empire giving protection to the nations. When the Jewish person heard that parable, that's what he thought. This largest of all trees with birds as branches, and of course birds of heaven was a phrase often used for the Gentile nations of the world. With this massive tree overarching all other trees and the birds of heaven nesting in its branches, the first thing they thought of is a massive empire. Kingdom in terms of empire. In terms of civilization. And Jesus someday said that this kingdom is going to continue to grow until it is a global Christian empire. a global Christian civilization. Christendom. Now, you know, most Christians today don't even think like that. And when you talk like that, they think you're liberal. Somebody said, invited somebody to Chalcedon one time, and the other person said, oh, that's where you have that liberal preacher. First time in my life I've ever been called liberal. But what is it that most people think of today about Christianity? God comes into my heart, saves me as an individual. Hopefully I can save some other individual down in his heart. And hopefully God will help me to save some other individual so we can all learn how to play guitar and wait for Jesus to come and burn everything up. I mean, that is in essence the religion of many Christians today. They don't think in terms of the fact that the gospel is going to create a great empire on this earth. A great civilization of civilizations. Christendom. I mean, we had it for 1,000 years. We had it from Augustine, from Constantine and Augustine, all the way up to the Reformation and the English Puritans. And then it fell apart with the Enlightenment. But for 1,000 years, there wasn't any country in Europe that would not, as a nation, recognize the authority of Christ and His law. They didn't do it well. But for 1,000 years, Christians thought in terms of empire, civilization. And Jesus says that someday that's what we're to work toward again. And that's what we're to pray for when the kingdom of God dominates all the other religions and nations on the face of this earth. And once the leaven of the gospel is worked into the dough of the human heart and of human societies, it will continue its leavening process until inevitably the whole life of every believer and the whole life of this earth is transformed by the gospel. The growth of the kingdom of God and the progress of that kingdom will be great and steady and continuous. Listen to what J.C. Ryle said about this parable of the leaven. He said, in spite of persecution, opposition, and violence, Christianity gradually spread and increased. Year after year, its adherents became more and more numerous. Year after year, idolatry withered away before it. City after city and country after country received the new faith. Church after church was formed in almost every quarter of the earth. Preacher after preacher rose up, and missionary after missionary came forward to fill the place of those who died. Roman emperors and heathen philosophers, sometimes by force and sometimes by argument, tried in vain to check the progress of Christianity. They might as well have tried to stop the tide from flowing or the sun from rising. In a few hundred years, the religion of the despised Nazarene had overrun the civilized world. It was professed by nearly all Europe, by a great part of Asia, and by the whole northern part of Africa. Let us learn from this parable never to despair of any work for Christ because its first beginnings are feeble and small. When the line of duty is plain, we should not begin to count numbers. We should believe that one man with the living seed of God's truth on his side, like Luther or Knox, may turn a nation upside down. If God is with him, none shall stand against him. Pretty good for a premillennialist, don't you think? And the point is, that kingdom is still coming. That kingdom is still conquering. And it will continue to grow and develop today and tomorrow over all the world. And beloved, if you repent of your sins, you'll experience that extraordinary power of the kingdom of God in your life. And when you experience the extraordinary power of the kingdom of God in your life through repentance, then God will use you as leaven. And God will use you in your part, in the role you play, to move us a little closer to that day when the kingdom of God is the biggest tree in the whole garden and the birds of the air nest in it, and when the yeast of which you're a part leavens with the gospel the entire earth. And then we come in verses 22 and 30 through 30 to this very solemn parable. No matter how rapid and extensive the growth of the kingdom may be, the danger is always real that many who have heard the gospel of Christ and think they're repenting will be shut out of the kingdom of salvation. Let's read verses 22 through 30. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. Now, before we go on, this is also a theme that Luke does not hesitate to reemphasize over and over again. That is Jesus' determination to get to Jerusalem to die on the cross. He's going to bring it up again a little later in this chapter. But look at chapter 9 in Luke. Luke chapter 9, verses 51 and 53. And it came about, when the days were approaching for his ascension, that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. Verse 53. And they did not receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. Jesus knew what he came to earth to do. He came to earth to be the Savior of sinners, which would require his death on the cross, and nothing could keep him off that cross. And so here in verse 22, it says, he passed through one city and village after another on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter by the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you're from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he'll say, I tell you, I do not know where you're from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth there when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being cast out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Now notice the question that provoked the parable of the narrow door in verse 23. Someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? Now, I wouldn't be surprised if this wasn't a typical Pharisee or scribe. They're always asking him questions. And I wouldn't be surprised if this wasn't a sarcastic question. Jesus, big Messiah, big Son of God. You're only going to have a few people saved? I mean, look at all the opposition that continues to increase against you. Big Savior. You got a few? You going to save a lot? You going to save just a handful? Well, I don't know whether he was sincere or not, but Jesus did not answer his question. Now, on another occasion, he did answer the question. When he was asked, Lord, are there just a few being saved, meaning a few of the Jewish people of that day, he said, many are called, but few are chosen. Now, that's not a statement about how many or a few is going to be saved at the end when you have the final tally. Notice their present tense. He's talking about the Jews of his day. Many are being called by the gospel and by my preaching, but few of these Jewish people in the first century have been chosen to accept that gospel. Well, right now, he's not answering the guy's question. In fact, he takes advantage of the situation to explain the gospel to him. And so his point to him is, with that urgent command in verses 24 and 25, strive to enter by the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. He's saying, don't waste your time trying to calculate how many Jewish people will be saved. But you, sir, strive hard and make sure that you're saved. The word strive there in Greek means to agonize. It means to labor fervently and earnestly. That word implies great exertion of energy and conflict. A modern idiomatic phrase today would be strain every nerve to enter by the narrow door. Listen to how Spurgeon explains that word strive. He says, Christ himself is the only gate or the door by which we can find admission. And the way to enter in through Jesus Christ is not by working, but by believing. Then, as to the strife we are urged to carry on, it is an earnest endeavor to steer clear of all the rocks and shoals and quicksands of popular fallacies and the deceitful traditions, and to sail in the deep waters with His covenant for our chart and His word for our compass, in simple obedience to His statutes, trusting to Him as our pilot, whose voice we always hear, though His face we cannot see. The storm signal may well rouse your fears. The cry of peril had need excite your caution. The mere mention sounds like a menace. Many shall seek to enter in and shall not be able. Listen to that warning, lest you be among the many that flounder. Maybe you shall be among the few that escape. Hebrews 4:11 gives a similar exhortation as Jesus to strive by the narrow to enter the narrow door. He says in Hebrews 4:11, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall short through following the example of disobedience." And the point is, you can't expect to be saved without diligence. You can't expect to be saved without striving to enter the narrow door. Now, there's a question we need to ask. And that is, if salvation is by faith alone and not by works, how can it be said that we must strive and labor earnestly to enter the kingdom of God? Well, remember that this is addressed to the Jews of Jesus' day in verse 23. Notice the pronoun them. He calls upon them to make every effort to enter a door which they had not yet entered and which they were in the process of rejecting and passing by. You see, the Jews of Jesus' day considered themselves already inside the kingdom of God. Hey, I got Abraham's genes. I got Abraham's blood flowing in my veins. I'm already in. I don't have anything to worry about. But Jesus is saying that no Jew and no person for that reason is inside until he comes inside through the door. And if you haven't self-consciously come inside through the door, you're still on the outside. It's all, no matter whose blood you have flowing in your veins. It is only by receiving Christ as Messiah and as Jehovah incarnate that the Jews of that day or anybody in our day will ever enter the kingdom of salvation promised in the Bible. You remember, Jesus concludes His Sermon on the Mount by expanding this imagery in Matthew 7:13 through 14. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Now, what's the point of this imagery of a narrow door? Well, first of all, this narrow door means that it is the only means of eternal salvation, the only way of entering the life of the kingdom of God. If you don't go through this narrow door, there's no way to get to God. It's the only door that gets you there. And Jesus said in John 10:9, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved." Now that's an exclusive statement. There's only one way to God. There's only one way to life. There's only one way to all the blessings of the kingdom of God promised in the Bible, and that is through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. He is that narrow door. There's no other way of having any dealings with God except through Him. But it's not only an exclusive statement, it's an inclusive statement. Anybody that will may go through that door. Doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter how good or bad you are, anybody that enters that door through repentance and faith in Christ will enter into the life of God. But it's a narrow door. There's only one way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Another significant a significance about this symbolism of a door is that because the door is narrow, a person could not inadvertently, accidentally, or haphazardly enter into it. He just sort of couldn't fall into this door. He would have to deliberately, consciously, and knowingly strive to enter in. The Jew of that day that was to be saved had to strive to swim against the current of mainstream Judaism that mocked the fact that there was anything behind this door. And today, the person that was to be saved today in this country must strive to swim against the current of mainstream Americans who refuse to enter in and who mock that the door leads to anything good. Third, the narrow door is an open door. Praise the Lord, it's an open door. But not for long. And the first century Jews saw that. In the first century, they found out that that door would soon be closed in A.D. 70. And no matter how much they screamed and cried to enter into that door after it was shut, they were unable to do so because the door had been closed. So now that leads us to this very solemn word of Jesus that I want us to look at. Let's begin with verse 24, read through verse 25. Strive to enter by the narrow door, for many, I'd feel a lot more comfortable if that said few. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able to enter. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us, then he will answer and say to you, I don't know where you're from. Then you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. And he'll say to you, I tell you, I don't know where you're from. Depart from me, all you who evildoers. The door stands closed. Now, I don't know about you, but those are very solemn words to me. In preparing this message, I read some other shocking sentences that I believe with. I agree with. I hope he and I are both wrong, but I agree with. And this preacher said this: I am of the firm and ever deepening conviction that most people who profess Christ are lost. He said, God's chosen people, contrary to public opinion, are not to be found in every church. That means it's conceivable that there's some congregation out here gathering for worship and there's not one elect person in the room. And they all profess to be Christians. Now, why would a person say something like that? Because Jesus said in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He said on that day, many, many will try to get into heaven, but he will say to those many people, depart from me, you who do iniquity, I never knew you. And as one preacher said, they believe the truth about Christ, they profess faith in Christ, they preached in the name of Christ. They performed miracles in the name of Christ. They performed many wonderful works in the name of Christ. They had assurance that they were saved, but they were lost. Without God, without Christ, without hope, because they were without repentance. Those are serious words. Turn, please, to Hebrews 12, 15 and 17, through 17, and notice what they say about Esau. Hebrews 12, 15 through 17. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for that inheritance with tears. Lord, I want my inheritance. I want your blessing. And the voice that sounded from heaven, so to speak, was no. The door is shut to the impenitent. In verse 24, Jesus prophesies a solemn fact that many people, to quote J.C. Ryle, that many people will see what is right when it is too late for them to be saved. There is a time coming when many will repent too late and believe too late, sorrow for sin too late, begin to pray too late, be anxious about salvation too late, and long for heaven too late. Myriads shall wake up in another world and be convinced of truths which on earth they refuse to believe. And then Ryle says this statement, write this down somewhere. Hell is nothing but truth known too late. Hell is nothing but truth known too late. When they scream out in hell and they say, it is true. Everything those Christians said is true. There is a hell. Jesus Christ was a Savior. Have mercy upon me. Save me. Deliver me. Forgive me of my sins. Too late. You say, preacher, my God would not reject anybody that came to Him asking to be saved. That may be so. But the one true and living God would. If you come begging Him to save you without repentance, or if you come begging Him to save you after the time of grace has lapsed. So therefore, strive to enter by the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now, this isn't the only time the Bible brings this up. This is a theme that occurs time and again in the Scriptures. And let's look at some of the places. Turn, please, to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. Edward J. Young, the greatest Old Testament scholar that ever lived, I think, said that about this passage we're going to read, that sovereign grace is apparent in these words. God cannot be found at any time, but only when He desires to be found. Now listen to the words. Seek the Lord while He may be found. That implies sometimes you may seek Him and not find Him. Call upon Him while He's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He'll have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. A day is coming, according to Jesus, when the patience of God with the unrepentant will come to an end. Remember what God said before the flood in Genesis 6? He said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." Therefore, the door of the ark was closed when nobody repented after 120 years of Noah's preaching. The door of the ark was closed. The opportunity for repentance ended. And I'm sure as the waters began to rise, that people were clamoring all around the ark, scratching and crawling and clawing it, begging for entrance. And the door remained shut. And the flood wiped out about 3 billion unrepentant men, women, and children. Bishop Ryle said, "A day is coming on the earth when the long suffering of God toward sinners shall have an end. The door of mercy, which has been so long open, shall at last be shut." When? When is that going to be? When is it going to be too late to repent? When is it going to be too late to cry out to God for Savior, to save you? Well, first of all, the second coming of Christ. It's going to be too late. The second you hear that trumpet blast, if you haven't repented, forget it. If you weren't saved and repentant and forgiven before that trumpet blast, there will be nobody forgiven on Judgment Day that wasn't forgiven before Judgment Day. There will be nobody repent on Judgment Day that didn't repent before Judgment Day. So that when that trumpet ending the world sounds, forget it. No matter how much you want to be saved, the door shut. When else is the door shut? At death. When you die, there is no second chance. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. From the moment your eyes shut in death, if you hadn't repented of your sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll see everything is true. And as I told you the other Sunday, I wouldn't be surprised if there wasn't somebody in hell reading John 3:16 to those burning in hell every day. Here's what you could have had. Here was your way of escape. But the door is closed. And in this life before death, sometimes God's patience runs out with the person. And the door is shut before he dies. That's what happened in 70 A.D. That's what happened to the person in Proverbs 29:1. That says, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken without remedy. That's what Hebrews 6 says about the man that apostatizes. The once he defiantly turns his back completely on Christ, it's impossible to renew him again to repentance. Turn with me, please, to Proverbs chapter 1. Now, in Proverbs 1, verses 24 through 30, you have wisdom personified speaking. And God's wisdom personified is, guess who? Christ, who is wisdom incarnate. Now notice what he says in Proverbs 1, 24 through 30. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof, I will even laugh at your calamity. Now, this is Christ talking. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm, and your calamity comes on like a hurricane. When distress and anguish come on you. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they shall not find me. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 13 through 16. Here he's addressing members of the church. And in Jeremiah 7, 13 through 16, God says, and now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I did it to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brothers, all the offspring of Ephraim. As for you, Jeremiah, now he's addressing the prophet. Listen. As for you, don't pray for this people. Don't lift up a cry or prayer for them. Don't intercede with me for them, for I do not hear you. Time's up. You can pray and plead and intercede for the salvation of the Jews, Jeremiah, all you want. I'm not going to hear one prayer in their behalf. The door shut. Now, I'll show you eight of the scariest words I ever read. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Hosea 4, 17. Ephraim is another name for the northern kingdom of Israel because it was the largest of the tribes. Hosea 4:17. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Hosea, don't try to convert him. Don't try to talk him out of his idolatry. Don't witness to him. Don't preach to him. Let him alone. He's so enslaved to his idols, the time of grace has passed. Let him alone. Oh, I earnestly pray that'll never be said about any of us. Joe Moorcraft is so enchained to the idols of his heart. He refuses to repent of his sins. Let him alone. How much longer will God be patient with America? How much more time does America have to repent and return to God before He closes the door of salvation? How much longer will God be patient with you? How much more time do you have to repent and turn to God, really, and not just play act? Don't be presumptuous as were the Jews in the first century. Don't take for granted that you're in because you've been baptized or you've made a profession of faith or you're a child of the covenant or you're a Calvinist. Don't presume that we're all safe because our American founders were all saved. Then notice in verse 26 the reason people are going to give in vain for allowing them to enter after the gate's been closed. Then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets." That's the argument of those who came too late and were not welcome. "Jesus, we saw you in person. We had a photograph taken with you. We were at that party with you. I got your signature on a piece of paper. I mean, we have associated with you in all kinds of social situations." And they believed that mere association with Jesus was sufficient to save them, and they were dead wrong, as many in the church are today. Just to be associated with Christ and the church and Christianity does not make someone a Christian. "But Jesus, we took your side on the issues. I mean, we're all pro-life. We're all anti-homosexual. We're all family-oriented. We're homeschoolers, or we have our children in Christian schools. Let us in." And the door slams shut in our face. We must strive to enter the narrow door, or we will be turned down. And notice the reason for the rejection of those who tried to enter the gate after it had been closed in verse 27. Two reasons. He will say, "I tell you, I don't know where you're from. Depart from me, all you evildoers." Here's a twofold reason that why we can't enter. One, number one, I don't know where you're from. You're not from where I'm from. You're not from my family. I don't know whose family you're from, but you're not from my family. You're not a child of my father. There's no personal relationship between me and you. I don't know where you're from, you evildoer. That is, you haven't repented, number two. You haven't repented. You've continued to live a life of rebellion and unrighteousness, doing what you wanted to do when you wanted to do it, without any regard as to whether or not it pleased the living God. So Jesus said, "I don't know where you're from. You persist in living a life of unrighteousness, even though you profess a good guy." So the gate remains closed. And then you see the destiny of those who do enter the narrow gate by repentance and those who do not enter it. Look at verses 28 through 30. "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth there when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves cast out. And they will come, that is the Gentiles, from east and west and north and south, and will recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." He says, if you don't repent of your sins and you don't strive to enter the door while it's open, then when you go to hell, your entire eternal destiny will be full of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why? When do you weep and gnash your teeth? Number one, when you're in pain. Intense, inescapable, unbearable pain. Second, when you're angry, uncontrollably angry. When you hate something, you gnash your teeth when you hate God. You gnash your teeth when you hate yourself. I could have had it. I could have entered in. I didn't enter in. And I gnash my teeth with anger toward myself and toward God, and pain and anguish throughout all eternity. And to add to it, those in hell, it says, when they see from hell, when they see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob fellowshipping with all of these people who have repented of their sins and striven it to enter into the gate who weren't Jewish, when those in hell see what's going on in heaven and all the joy and all the wonder and all the ecstasy, they'll gnash their teeth all the more. I could have had it. Beloved, whatever happens, you don't want to go to hell. Don't go to hell. And there's only one way to keep from going to hell. And that is striving to enter the narrow door. But what's the destiny of the repentant? Reclining at a table in the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets forever. Now, what's the picture you see in that? You see close fellowship of a family gathered around a dinner table. The mention of Abraham and Isaac reminds you of all the great promises that God made to His people throughout the ages. In a perfect kingdom, remind you of all the wonderful things Jesus said would take place, the life of peace and joy and righteousness and love that would characterize life in the kingdom of God. That's all yours throughout all eternity if you repent of your sins. And then in verse 30 it says, behold, some are last who will be first. That is, these broken, unclean publicans, Gentiles, who were last on everybody's list in the first century, they'll be first. And those who think they're first, the arrogant, unrighteous Jews of the first century, will be last on the list. But you see, this little proverb is more than a simple declaration of God's way of dealing with the Jews and with His elect among the Gentiles. This proverb teaches us something about the method God saves sinners and who those people are that God will save. Those who think they are already in and that they're first on line to get to heaven will be the last on the day of judgment and therefore miss out. Those who think themselves to be and appear to be last in line for the grace of God will be first in the day of judgment. It's the lowly, the convicted, the last, the repentant, those who are aware of their danger and who repent and turn from it and cast themselves upon the mercy of God, recognizing they are of no worth and value and have done nothing to be even in this list. It's those, the last, who shall be first. And then in verse 31 through 35, we see the unbreakable determination of Jesus Christ to save repentant sinners. Nothing can deflect Jesus from doing what He came to earth to do. Look at verse 31 through 33. Just at that time, some Pharisees came up saying to Him, go away and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And He said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that prophets should perish outside of Jerusalem. Now, this was a possible attempt to intimidate Jesus. We don't know whether Herod was really after Him or not. It may have been a trap of Pharisees trying to get Him in a region where there were more of Herod's soldiers, where He was more likely in Herod's jurisdiction to be arrested. We don't know. So He come to Him and say, Herod's after you, Jesus. You better get out of here. And Jesus says, I'm not intimidated by Herod. I have a predetermined plan, and I'm not leaving here till it's finished. And besides that, I'm not afraid of a pathetic little fox. And so Jesus sent Herod a message of contempt. And by the way, when Jesus was face to face with Herod at His trial, Jesus had nothing to say to him. When He refers to Herod as a fox, He's talking about his cunning as well as his weakness. He's a pathetically weak as well as cunning ruler. And He has every intention to defy Herod's threats and to continue his redemptive mission in that region until he's finished. To say that he is going to work there till the third day is tempting to try to find some reference to the resurrection in it. But the third day is simply an idiomatic phrase in Hebrew meaning the day of completion. In other words, I don't care what Herod says, I'm not leaving here until the third day. That is, until I've finished everything I came here to earth to do in this region. And then look in verse 33. He says, "Nevertheless, I must journey on today. Must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." Jesus says, Herod's not chasing me out of here, but my ministry on earth is rapidly coming to an end. I've got to get to Jerusalem. I don't want Jerusalem, and there's some satire here. I don't want Jerusalem to be robbed of her privilege of being the place where the Messiah's blood is to be spilt. Herod mustn't be greedy. Jerusalem has first claim on the blood of the Son of God incarnate. And when he says, "I must go to Jerusalem," it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. He's simply saying, as he said one way or another, in Jerusalem, I must die. It has been ordained by the living God himself. And I am determined to go to Jerusalem to die, to save sinners. Why was he so determined? To accomplish God's saving decree. Two reasons. Number one, because he loved God with all his heart and soul. And secondly, because he has compassion for sinners who don't deserve to be saved. That brings us to the last two verses. Verse 34. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Here's why he wanted to get to Jerusalem and die. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Here we have a moving expression of two things. Of Jesus' compassion and tender mercy and grief toward the lost people of Jerusalem. And the severity of his judgment on the religious leaders who kept the people from him. As one preacher said, in these most beautiful words, we hear Jesus' own heart, the heart of God toward Jerusalem, the place of his rejection and death, the center of Jewish pride and rebellion against God that killed the prophets. And yet, in spite of all this, Jesus loved his people in that city. How he yearned to embrace its people, how he yearned for their salvation. And yet they had persistently resisted and rejected God's messengers. And so they would do again. Here is the heart of God revealed. While Israel would reject him, by and large, he would not finally or fully reject them. His rejection and his death was God's means of restoring his people. His death ultimately meant their salvation. Jesus was determined to get to Jerusalem because he loved God. And he wanted to fulfill his purpose of saving those who repent. He loves his people. By the way, you see that phrase, Jerusalem, Jerusalem? Whenever the Hebrews would say something twice, that was always a sign of intense emotion and affection. Martha, Martha. Simon, Simon. Saul, Saul. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Now, by Jerusalem, we're not to understand the inhabitants of the city, but the rulers and religious leaders of it, both civil and ecclesiastical. Who killed the prophets, who stoned those that were sent to her from God, and who were unwilling for Jesus to gather their chickens under their wings. You notice it says in verse 34, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those, how often I wanted to gather your children together like an old mother hen gathers her chicks under her, but you wouldn't do it? You wouldn't let them? The children refers to the common people of Jerusalem, kept in the dark and held back by the Pharisees and the scribes. You notice Jesus does not say, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets, how often I wanted to gather you. It says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather your children, but you were unwilling to let them come to me. What is this gather? What does it mean? He wanted to gather the common people to himself. He wanted spiritually to gather them to himself by the ministry of the Word of God through his preaching, so they might be brought to conviction that he is the true Messiah. John Gill said, all those whom Christ would gather in this sense were gathered, notwithstanding all the opposition made by the rulers of the people. Well, who were these people that were keeping these children in Jerusalem from coming to Jesus? Notice that the persons whom Christ would gather to himself are not said to be unwilling to be gathered, but only that their rulers were not willing that they be gathered to him. The crowds of the common people were being held back and deceived by their religious leaders. Now, I take time to make that point because this text is used against us as Reformed people and misinterpreted. This text is saying your doctrine of irresistible grace, your doctrine that says that whoever Jesus wants to save, he does save and nobody can stop him, it's not true. And here it is. It says that Jesus tried to save everybody in Jerusalem, but they wouldn't let him do it. And so he was resisted at last. That's not what it says. This text is no proof of man's resisting the operation of the Spirit and grace of God. It's about the obstructions and discouragements thrown in the way of people and in the way of their hearing the external ministry of the Word of God by their leaders. So we learn two things from this verse. We see Jesus' earnest and intense desire to seek and save that which is lost, even though they didn't deserve it. And we see how man puts obstructions in the world to try to keep people from believing in him. And it is to those obstructionists that he says, your house is left to you desolate because of your impenitency, because you let the day of grace pass. Your temple will be destroyed and your city will be burned to the ground. And in the last part of verse 35, and I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But then it will be too late. So now what can we say in conclusion? We can say that if you're lost and you perish under the wrath of God and you go to a dark, Christless, eternal hell, it will be your fault and your fault alone. Because the Lord Jesus came to this earth to seek and to save lost, undeserving sinners like you. And you refused. Reflect on the words, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Jesus knew how wicked that city was. He knew the crimes that its people had committed. He knew that they had hated and murdered his prophets. He knew what they wanted to do and soon would do to him, yet he had pity on them. He knows how wicked your heart is. He knows the regrets that fill up your past life. He knows something of the envy and the bitterness and the lust and the hatred and the self-love that fills up your life. Yet he is willing to have pity on you if you repent and believe in him. You sinners, seek his grace, whose wrath you cannot bear. Fly to the shelter of his cross and find salvation there. So shall the curse remove by which the Savior bled, and that last awful day shall pour his blessings on your head. But Jesus warns us here, and every one of us in this room, not to falsely presume that we are in the kingdom of God. Don't just merely assume that you're going to go to heaven because you come to church every Sunday. one man said, let Jesus' words of warning shatter your presumptions and bring you to faith in Christ alone, because He is the only way into the kingdom. Who's going to be sitting around that dinner table in heaven while those in hell are watching them celebrate? Only one group of people. Those who have strived to enter the narrow door. Because many will try to get in when it's too late. Let us pray. We thank You, Father, for these warnings. They upset us, disturb us, frighten us, give us a sense of solemnity, maybe even dread. But Lord, we know that You told us these things because You loved us and You didn't want us to perish. And so, Lord, help us to take heed to what we've learned. Help us to believe what we've learned. Help us to realize the seriousness of faith and repentance, the urgency of the moment. Lord, You've told us in Your Word in this very chapter some things we never would have conceived if You had not revealed them to us. We don't want to be among those many who will try to get in after it's too late. We want to be among those many for whom the Son of Man gave His life as a ransom. Bless us, our children, our friends. May we be forthright and not hesitant in pressing the claims and the urgency of this gospel upon other people. May we not be cowardly. May we not be pushy, but may we be direct. May they sense an urgency in us. We don't know how much time You've given us to repent. But Lord, we pray that You'd forgive us of our shoddy repentance, that You would help us to practice repentance more deeply, more consistently, that's motivated by love for You. For Jesus' sake, amen.